Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we could have a relationship with you. We are thankful also that you have given us God the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to fill and control us, and therefore to produce in us those characters and the characteristics of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we consider ourselves well blessed because of this great gift of eternal life and all that follow as a result of that gift. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We also realize that no human mind can understand your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request this evening that God the Holy Spirit may open our understanding as we study through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philemon, verses 1 through 3. We spent last week with Isagogics dealing with the introduction, in which we spent some time on the issue of slavery. And we looked at slavery from the Old Testament, gave a reason why people who attack Christianity because of a few things about slavery here and there are those who do not understand the teaching of the Word of God concerning it. Neither do they know or aware of the historical approach that the church took in order to undermine the evil institution of slavery. We saw this because what we're dealing with in the book of Philemon is the apostle's appeal to a man on how to relate to his slave who had become a believer in Christ. So this epistle, basically, as we go through it, we should keep in mind it is giving us how believers should react or deal with any kind of social evil in the time in which they live. To understand that in real sense they should have different attitudes from the rest of the world. That is to say that they will always be in the world, but never be off it. So we begin this evening with an introduction, that is with greetings, in verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, generally, the introduction or the greeting part of epistles or letters in the ancient world normally will consist of, first of all, the author. Then it will deal with or mention the recipient or recipients. And then, in most cases, it will deal with what we call greeting proper. This is generally the basic form of letter in the ancient world. So this short letter follows the same form or manner of writing a letter in the ancient world, in which the name of the person writing the letter appears first, in contrast, of course, to the present day practice of attaching the writer's name at the end of the letter. Therefore, this letter begins with the introduction of the writer of the letter. It is from the Apostle Paul himself, although he did not use his title in this letter. There is a reason the Apostle did not. If you look through all his letters to the churches, he generally will indicate his title. And when he does that, he's as we say, pull in rank, or telling people why they must obey whatever he gives them as an instruction. That it comes from God, the Holy Spirit, whom he represents as one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to give his message to the church. But there in this place, he did not use it. Paul did not intend to command Philemon to do whatever he wants him to do here. Rather, he wants to appeal to him based on their relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we should all be aware of, that it's always the appeal that goes with a person's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that changes his or should change his or her attitude towards whatever social evil there is. He is not commanding him in this case. He's making an appeal to the fact that he is his fellow believer, and that Philemon is a believer, and as a result of this, or whatever he writes here, he must recognize comes from the Holy Spirit. But it's up to him, just as always is the case when a pastor teaches the word of God. He does not force anyone to do anything. People are their own will. They can say, well, I'll take the word of God and use it. Or they can say, I don't want to use it. That is between the person and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't force anyone. We just explain it. And that's what, in this particular case, the apostle is making an appeal to his friend. Now, Paul simply then identifies himself as prisoner of Christ Jesus. The word prisoner is translated from a Greek word, desmeos. Desmeos, or desmeos. D-E-S-M-O-M-M-I-O-S. Desmeos. It also means captive, or we can say in bond. Now, the Greek construction allows that expression, instead of saying prisoner of Christ, we can also render it as prisoner for Christ Jesus, or for Christ Jesus. Now, it is true that the apostle, in a sense, is a captive of Christ, because Christ rescued him from the bondage of Satan and made him servant. But that is not really the primary emphasis here. The apostle, in addressing himself as prisoner of Christ Jesus, intends to communicate the fact that he was in prison, not because he was a criminal, but because he preached the gospel of Christ. The apostle is certain, and he is not ashamed, that he was a prisoner, nor was he bitter because he was in prison. Truly, we can say that he was glad to be a prisoner because of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, it is only in this letter that the apostle introduced himself as a prisoner of Christ or for Christ. So the question is, why did he describe himself as prisoner of Christ? Now, the foremost reason is because of the nature of this letter. The apostle is concerned about a runaway slave who is now being returned or restored to his master. So the apostle wants to use his condition as a prisoner of Christ to appeal to Philemon. Now, if Philemon remembers that the person who appeals to him is a person in prison because of the gospel of Christ, then he should be moved to accept the instruction that comes from the apostle regarding this runaway slave. Now, a secondary reason why he uses this expression is to ward off any kind of unnecessary sympathy for the apostle. I call it unnecessary because sometimes there is some such thing as an unnecessary sympathy that is not warranted. Now, in other words, in the case of the apostle, if anyone or any person wants to feel sorry for him because he's in prison, they remember that he is a prisoner because of the gospel of Christ. Then that person will not feel sorry for him in that respect. Instead, that person will pray that the Lord will strengthen him while in prison. So the apostle use of this title of prisoner of Christ has an application to every Christian. Remember that the whole idea of all the messages in the Word of God is not only for those it was given to, but for us at the present time. So the message is very simple to us just from that phrase. We, as believers, must never take any kind of suffering or insult because of the gospel of Christ in a personal way. Whenever we're insulted or persecuted for witnessing or preaching the gospel of Christ, we should never feel bad about it. Instead, we should see ourselves as those insulted or ridiculed because of Christ. Our only concern as believers is that we should never suffer because of sin or some kind of wrongdoing. That should be our primary concern. Now, the Apostle Peter puts it in a different way in 1 Peter 3, verse 17. First Peter 3:17 says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In other words, believers should not be in jail for any criminal act. If he is in jail because he proclaimed the gospel, then he should not be ashamed of it. Or if people make fun of him because he proclaimed the gospel or applied his principles, he should not be ashamed. So we do not have any right to bitterness because someone ridiculed what we believe. The apostle is content and happy in spite of being in prison because he relates everything that happens to him to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we begin as believers to relate everything that happens to us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will then have a different perspective of suffering or persecution. Of course, that attitude will come only if we are constantly focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever we see, we begin to relate it to our Savior. Now, the apostle not only identified himself as the one who wrote this epistle, but he includes here Timothy as one involved in the greeting of this letter, as in the next phrase where he says, "And Timothy, our brother." Timothy is well known as one member of the Paul's missionary team. I say this because the expression "our brother" is literally "the brother." Now, the use of that definite article "the" serves two purposes. First, as a possessive pronoun leading to the translation "our." Secondly, it indicates that there is only one Timothy that is associated with the apostle and who also is well known among the Gentile Christians. So Philemon will recognize that the Timothy in view here is the one who is the member of the apostolic missionary team who he himself might have well become acquainted with. Of course, the word "brother" is always used by the apostle to indicate that he is in a spiritual bond with those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, all believers share the same Heavenly Father. It is proper then to view a fellow believer as a brother or a sister dear to you. Now, the apostle in mentioning Timothy does not mean to suggest, though, that Timothy was involved in writing this epistle, so to say. Since first of all, this is a more personal note coming from the apostle, under the, of course, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, Timothy does not have the gift of apostleship that comes or that allows one to write authoritatively about God's word or God's message. Instead, the apostle mentioned him here to recognize his role in the apostle's missionary endeavor. Timothy was not utilized in writing this letter because the apostle, later on as we go through this epistle, we see that he said that he wrote it with his own handwriting. Hence, the mention of Timothy is the apostle's way of recognizing the effort of Timothy in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also indicate to us that Timothy was with the apostle in Rome when he wrote this epistle. Now, if you recall, we say that this epistle, we believe, was delivered at the same time as the epistle we finished studying recently, the Colossians. So, and in Colossians, we saw that Timothy was really probably the amanuensis or the secretary that the apostle used to write that epistle. Now, the author has been identified here, so he moves to the recipient of the letter. Now, three individuals are specifically mentioned in the recipient portion of the letter. However, the letter is primarily addressed to Philemon, as in the last expression of verse 1, where it says, "To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker." Now, Philemon is mentioned only here in the New Testament. So that everything we know of him is derived from this epistle. The apostle describes him as our dear friend. Now, the expression dear friend comes from a Greek word, agapetos. Agapetos. Agapetos means one that is highly esteemed, one that is very dear to someone, or what we say the dearest. Now, in this word, when it's used, it's always to denote a close relationship between two individuals, especially that between parents and their children, to show that they have a bond, a close relationship with each other. So it is not surprising that it is this word that is used to describe the relationship of Christ to the Father, and also the relationship between believers in Christ who are bound together by mutual love. Now, I said who are bound, but in reality, in most cases, Christians are not really bound by mutual love when they ought to, of course. The part of faith is lack of understanding of who they are in Christ, and the other part is due to lack of teaching of the word. Now, when this word is used in direct address, especially in the plural sense, it has such meaning as dear friends, to indicate that tenderness is appropriate in its use. Here, though, the apostle uses it to show that Philemon is quite dear to him, being in close relationship with him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is the thinking of the apostle that we all should have. Every believer that we know should be dear to us. Every believer that you know should be dear to you. And that, needless to say, that all members of this congregation that you know, that they are believers, ought to be very dear to you. There's no if, no buts about it. If you understand how strong the bond that exists between believers and Christ is, if you understand that bond, and knowing that you are connected to the central head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, all of us should have the same attitude here about members of this congregation, just as the apostle has here about Philemon. And he expresses it in words, but his actions back it up as well. Now it appears that Philemon might have made the apostle sometimes in the past, but we do not have enough information to know precisely when this meeting occurred or took place. However, the tone of this letter implies some form of familiarity between Paul and Philemon. It's not a letter that you write to someone that you don't know. This is a letter that shows there's some form of familiarity between the two. So it is likely that Philemon got saved through the apostle's preaching, which will also create a very special bond between Paul and Philemon, in that Paul will regard him as his son in the faith. Now, there's always the reality that if you ever manage to present the gospel to an individual and that person gets saved, he or she will hold you very dearly. That's just fact. Now, that means that the person is quite appreciative that God the Holy Spirit used you to bring the issue of the gospel to him or to her. A lot of time, the person may never know you in that sense, but that person will hold you there in one way or the other. Only in heaven will you know the full impact you had on that individual. The apostle not only described Philemon as dear friend, but he also described him as a fellow worker. Now, the expression fellow worker is translated from a Greek word, synergos. Synergos, S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. Sun means with, egos means work, so to say. So this word also means helper, besides the meaning fellow worker. Now, in the New Testament, when it's used with the genitive of persons, it also means one who labors with another in furthering the cause of Christ. In other words, the gospel of Christ. Hence, you may find some translations use such expressions as fellow laborers or co-workers. Now, the fact that the apostle described Philemon as a fellow worker should suggest that Philemon might have at some time in the past been associated with the apostles preaching, in preaching the gospel, or that he is a pastor of the local church that assembles in his home. Furthermore, it suggests that Philemon, in his own way, is involved in advancing the gospel of Christ. See, there are at least two ways that any believer should and could be involved in advancing the gospel. There are two ways every believer should be involved in. Now, the first is to witness to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer must be a part of that. Now, see, sometimes the thing that, unless you begin to see these things becoming clearer to you, we have a veil that at this moment is covering our eyes. We do not see what lies ahead of us. None of us at this point fully comprehend the glory that will await those who serve as faithful witnesses for Christ. We just don't know it. We just don't see it. And that is why sometimes we have kind of nonchalant attitude towards it. And, you know, a lot of time the Lord will maybe provide us the opportunity. We just don't use it. Now, if we come to see, just have a glimpse or become a little bit aware that there is greater blessings greater reward that awaits all believers who participate in the advancement of the gospel. We will do our part, whatever it happened to be sure that we are involved in the advancing of the gospel. Now, we all know that if we all can see the future, we will do things differently. Now, well, most of us, we can look at the back and say, if I had known what I know today, I wouldn't have done this. Well, I am almost certain that if somebody told you that way back at that time not to do it, you would not believe him or her. But the issue for us, though, is as believers, the Bible gives us a hint every here and there of what the glory that awaits us. But the devil is busy trying to put a wool over our eyes so that we don't think and see beyond our noses, as we say, to look and realize that something great is ahead of us. But right now, our human limitations keep us from ever thinking in those terms or recognizing that one of these days, in the presence of the Lord, that some believers will be so highly decorated that at that point, I guess some will wish we had utilized whatever the Lord had provided for us to do so. So the point I'm making is that there are at least two ways that we all should be involved in the advancing of the gospel. The first one is the personal witnessing. Every believer should be involved in it. The second is to support the ministry in every way possible, every way possible. Some could be financial support to those who evangelize or carry out the word of God, or those who are involved in one way or the other. That is the responsibility of every Christian. Now, both of these two, we almost do. As part of what our Lord expects for us, to call us fellow workers. We become fellow workers. However, though, in this case, as far as we can tell, we know that Philemon was either a pastor of the local church in his house, or that somehow he is someone involved in preaching and advancing the gospel in whatever way he was doing it. However, he must also have been an owner of many slaves, of which Onesimus was one of them. Now, the fact that he owned slaves suggests that he was a wealthy man. Now, if you recall in the Acts of Gojics that we did last week, I mentioned to you that it was known at that point in history that some Romans owned anywhere from 10 to 20,000 slaves, one man. Because, as you recall, if you remember the statistics I gave you, that at some point, 66% of people living in Rome were slaves. Only about 33% were free citizens. And so we believe that this man was wealthy and he was probably converted in Ephesus or some other city, and upon his conversion, he returned to his own city in order to evangelize his people. I imagine, and we all should be aware of that, if you come to know the truth, if you see the beauty of the word of God, the first thing that you think is your immediate family, human family. Your immediate human family. You want them to share in this great thing that you have found. And you must be relentless about it, because you know what they are missing by not enjoying what you enjoy. So it won't be surprising that that's one reason why Philemon left wherever he was and returned back to his city in order to help his own people. So he was the first person mentioned as the recipient of this epistle. The second person mentioned as part of the recipient of this letter is Apphia. Apphia, as in the first expression of verse 2, where it says, to Apphia, our sister. Now, the word "our" could also mean "the," implying that this Our fear is a unique sister in the church. Our fear is probably the wife of Philemon. Now, it is true that the apostle did not describe her as the wife of Philemon, but there are at least three reasons to believe that she is the wife of Philemon. The first reason is that the recipients of this epistle knew her very well, and the relationship between her and Philemon, in order for her name to be mentioned in a letter addressed to Philemon. That's one thing. Secondly, the apostle mentioned her right after mentioning Philemon and before mentioning the next man in the epistle. And so it would seem that if this lady was not the wife of Philemon, that the apostle would have mentioned the next man in this section before mentioning her. Now, by the way, you know, because of the distortion that is all over the world today, more so in this country, the distortion, it becomes important to make comments on things like this. Now, she was not an associate pastor. Now, we know today there are a lot of apostates, I call them, congregations now, that say that they have husband-wife team pastors. I don't understand that. If they go by the word of God. And so some smart person says, well, Apphia must have been an associate pastor. Otherwise, Paul would not have mentioned her name. She wasn't. We know this for one thing. The apostle wouldn't have done that. That would be flying at the face of his teaching in 1 Timothy 2. But more than that, in another way to look at it is, historically, the church did not know anything in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century of any woman being in a leadership position when it comes to the teaching of the word. In the church. Of course, there are some scholars, or mostly women, who somehow they have discovered that there was a woman who was either close to being a pope in those years when this whole thing where, you know, this whole thing about papacy was in a shambles, where they bribed and killed and, you know, did all kinds of things just to get to that position. And it was at that time they believed there was a woman that was probably a pope. We don't have the facts to really back it up. It just mentioned somewhere in one of the historical documents. And that's all we know about it. But the point remains that in the first three centuries of the church, there was no evidence of any kind, that at least I've been aware of historically, of any woman ever posing as a pastor. Therefore, we do not consider this lady an associate pastor. All we say is she is the wife of this man. So I've given you the first reason. She was well known. So this, the church will know once her name is mentioned, they will know her relationship to Philemon. And secondly, that the apostle, if this woman was not the wife of Philemon, he would have separated her from following directly after mentioning Philemon. Now, third, the two men mentioned here are described in relationship to their functions with the gospel. So, if Apphia were not the wife of Philemon, we would have expected the apostle to describe her more than calling her our sister. What do you suppose he just called her our sister? Why not tell us something else about her? Describe how she helps the church or whatever, like Phoebe or all others who women who volunteer their houses and services. Why just say our sister? And while the other two men, describe them in their role with the gospel. Now, So that tells us that based on these three reasons, we believe that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. Now she also might have personally met the Apostle Paul. That would be another reason the Apostle would mention her name in connection with Philemon, that we believe was her husband. Now, nevertheless, the Apostle mentions her not only for courtesy, but also because of her connection with Onesimus. Remember that this letter is written just with one person in mind, Onesimus. Now, as it was the custom at that time, it was a man's wife that was responsible for day-to-day supervision of slaves and the affairs of the household. You recall in one of our studies, we have shown from Proverbs, I think, chapter 31, I think so, what a true wonderful woman is, that she is the one that runs the household properly. Runs it with great integrity, runs it with being careful not to ruin or bankrupt the husband. If anything, that passage when we studied it showed that she is the one that will do everything to be sure that the budget is well balanced, so to say. Now, so, because women at that time would run the affairs of the house, including taking care of the slaves, it will be the person that the Apostle would also want to accept and welcome Onesimus to the household. Now, I don't know, most people don't realize this, in most of these cases, if the woman of the house, as we say, has it in for a person, that person is done for. In other words, if the wife of a man likes you, for example, thinks highly of you, she would do anything to welcome you to the house or wherever it is. But if she doesn't like you one bit, you will know it in a hurry, because she may use the subtle ways to let you know. So the point is, here is a woman who could make the life of Onesimus miserable. And therefore, Paul is also appealing to her, so that when this man comes, she will do everything she can to welcome him back with open hands. So it is important then to recognize that the Apostle used the word sister to describe this woman. In using that such a word, the Apostle is saying also that not only is she the wife of Philemon, but also that she is a believer. Now that is something that I cannot stress enough, I cannot emphasize enough, because we do want to protect people from a lot of headache that could come in the future. When a believer marries an unbeliever, it is a life of misery that the person is asking for. This is something that we cannot play with. And if you have the opportunity of still having children that you can influence, keep pounding on their head. You cannot marry an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what he or she looks like. If it's an unbeliever, it's out of the question. Of course, people don't believe these things. Until, that's one of the things I talk about, the veil that closes our eyes, and people warn us and tell us the truth, we don't want to believe it. Until, that clause catches us, and we begin to look back and whom to blame. No one to blame but oneself. So this is, in the using of this word, sister, it's a reminder to all of us that believers must only marry believers. So that's the second person mentioned, Apphia. The third person mentioned as part of the recipient of this epistle is Archippus. as in the expression, to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, many speculate here that he is the son of Philemon and Apphia. It is possible, but there is nothing in the text that suggests this. Now, the expression fellow soldier is a translation of a Greek word that also means fellow struggler or comrade in arms. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word used is used figuratively for those who devote themselves to the service of the gospel. Now, the fact that Archippus is described as fellow soldier indicates that he is involved in some form of teaching or some form of preaching ministry, that he's involved with something like that. In fact, he must have been a pastor or a teacher of a local congregation in Colossae. This is because he was specifically given instruction to carry out his duty in the epistle that we finished studying in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. We saw him there where Paul said, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord," for which we argue that he was probably a teacher who was filling in when the pastor of the church in Colossae went to consult with the Apostle Paul. Now, a further support for Archippus being in some form of teaching position in the church of Colossae is the fact that the apostle never uses the expression fellow soldier for every believer, but specifically for those who are involved in some form of preaching or teaching ministry. In fact, there's only one other time that the apostle used this title to describe an individual, and that is to describe Epaphroditus, who we mentioned and studied a long time ago in Philippians 2, verse 25. Clearly, that man was involved in some form of ministry. So that's the only other person that the apostle described as a fellow soldier. Now, the apostle, after mentioning these three individuals, asked them the last phrase, "and the church that meets in your home." Literally, the Greek reads, "and the church at your home," or "the congregation at your home," or "the assembly at your home." Now, it is interesting that the apostle has this last expression in view of the fact that the theme of this letter concerns Philemon. So, why would the apostle mention the local church that meets at Philemon's home, or even mention Archippus? Well, it is because, although this letter is somewhat personal or is personally addressed to Philemon, the content should apply to the whole church. It is not only Philemon who should welcome back this runaway slave, but also the whole church that meets in this house of Philemon should do so. The members of this local congregation at Philemon's home definitely knew that Onesimus had run away. But as he returns, the apostle wants all of them to have a different view, not to hold his past against him, as too many people are prone to do. They just don't want to get out of your past, whatever it has happened to be. It doesn't matter what the failure in the past is. Leave that alone and move forward. And don't hold the failure of another believer as something that you dangle over his head or her head. That's in the past. So there is then a sense in which the apostle wants this principle of this letter to be applied to all Christians in dealing with anyone that has wronged them. It is for this reason that this letter is addressed not only to Philemon, but also to Archippus and the entire local congregation or the local church in Philemon's home. Now, in fact, of course, it is because the message of this letter has universal application to the church, that it is included as a part of the Bible. Otherwise, we will not have this epistle. So we should really, the thing that we should pick a particular attention on this phrase is the fact that Philemon had opened up his house for believers to gather and worship God. So that really tells us again, he's a well-to-do individual. So he opened his house, and that's how they use for local church. And in our introduction on something, I also mentioned the fact that we didn't have the early church didn't have this luxury that we all have, where we can sit in the air-conditioned room or something like that and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Some of them will stay in a cave or whatever, and they were all ready to listen. But today we have all these luxuries, and the more we have it, the few people go there to listen to the Word. Rather, something that I found always, it intrigues me, and I understand it in a way because of where it's coming from. People will be in rain for 4 hours watching football. And I imagine if an evangelist were to come to a stadium, it starts raining, they all will leave. You know? But people are willing to stand 4 or 5 hours or whatever it takes, in the rain, watching football. And yet they find it very difficult to go to air-conditioned rooms and sit down for an hour or so and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. So that tells you where we are. Well, nevertheless, the point I really want us to make, not to miss, about this expression at the church at your home is this. Philemon used God-given resources wisely. That is to say, that you and I must use whatever resources that the Lord has given us for the ministry. We must use it to support the ministry. That is our responsibility. Now, so the apostle, having identified the author of the epistle and its recipients, proceeds to give what we may call the greeting proper. So he writes in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word grace is of course a word that is rich in meaning. In the classical Greek, this word was used for that which brings joy, or that which brings pleasure, or brings delight to a person. In the Bible though, especially in the New Testament, it conveys such meanings as mercy, kindness, goodwill, or a special manifestation of divine activity. It can also define power or glory. Now, it is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of goodwill. Sometimes it's a word that can mean thanks or gratitude. It is really one word that every one of us love to apply to us. This word is that which then expresses God's attitude to us based on his character and never anything related to man. In fact, the whole Bible describes various manifestations of this word as it applies to God's dealing with us. As we study the Bible, especially what we've been studying in the Old Testament aspect of it, as we go through those, you just see how those people just kept failing and failing and failing, yet God was so gracious to them. Now, the sense here, though, is that the apostle is wishing for God to be kind to them, or that he may shower his blessings on them. Now, there's nothing that is as important as grace in man's relationship with God. For you see, a person who receives continuous grace or God's grace is indeed a person who is blessed. He is a blessed individual. The apostle is aware that it is because of grace that a former persecutor of the church was not only saved, but received the highest commission. There is that Christ will give to any human being at that point, and that is to appoint him an apostle. To him, only one word best summarizes the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards him. And that word to the Apostle Paul is grace. So to the apostle, grace is the most important concept that describes God's attitude towards man. Therefore, we can understand why the apostle is always wishing God's grace to others, in the sense that God should show them the same kindness that he has shown him, the same mercy that he has shown him. That is something that we all need and hope and expect the Lord to deal with us in that way. Now, the word peace that follows comes from the Greek word irene. Well, we get the word irene, or name irene, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. But, you know, if name's an indication, sometimes it's not, because most people that I've known with that name, their life doesn't represent what this word means. Now, the basic sense of this word is state of rest. This means that originally, this word was not really used, not conceived, to denote relationship between people or even attitude. But in a wise sense, it means the normal state of all things, when things are normal, in the state that ought to be. This word is often used to denote then a state of national tranquility, or, in case of nation, absence of war. And that's how a national peace is often defined. It can also denote harmony or concord between individuals. You know, the thing is, well, this word is used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Wherever this word, wherever they see the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, they will translate it with this word irene. So that means that irene conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as the total well-being of a man. In short, irene also denotes total health, total well-being. In other words, if you can put it the other way, it denotes everything that God bestows upon you, so you can enjoy life in abundance. Everything that God bestows upon you, that will be involved in this word, peace. Now, in the New Testament, of course, when we think about peace, it could be, we'll be thinking in terms of that state of reconciliation between man and God, where that tension between man and God has been removed. Or you could also be thinking about any kind of the whole salvation of man, in the sense of he will never experience eternal destruction. Now, since Philemon and Archippus are believers, peace is used here in the sense of state of rest, and that state that is free from tension in a person's relationship with God and with his fellow believers. So that what he's wishing them, there can be no tension between them and God, and there should also be no tension among the fellow, between them and their fellow believers. There is no doubt that the person who enjoys constant peace because of his continuous fellowship with the Lord is a person who is blessed in more ways than one. Our Lord knew the importance of peace to the believer, that he promised us peace, at which he said is quite different from the one that the world will give. This he promised before he left in John 14, 27. John 14, 27. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives," which suggests there is some form of peace in the world, but the one we're dealing with is something the world can never know. He said, do not, this is one of the things we will know, that once we have that peace, then the next instruction is that do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. If you have that peace, you will not be troubled, you will not be afraid. So we receive, when we receive this peace, then we'll be free of worries. See, that's one way you know. When you have this peace, you must be free of worries of any kind. We also can be certain that we will not be disturbed or afraid because of the circumstances of this world. Let us not forget that true peace is very beneficial and impacts the quality of our life on this planet. Hence, what the apostle wished for the Colossians is the same thing that God wants for all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you and I to have that peace. So we should seize his grace and peace through learning and applying the word of God. For we know that peace belongs to those who constantly put their trust in God, as the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. There is no doubt that we live in a time when a lot of people, they are in their need of this peace. It is something a whole lot of people are in need of. There are very few people today who truly experience the peace that God gives. And those who do must have fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah is talking about here, because he says, you will keep in perfect peace him. Look at those who are kept in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast. Now, how does a person's mind become steadfast? By constantly learning and utilizing the word. If you learn and utilize it, you become steadfast. And so that's why he said, those whose mind is steadfast, stabilized with truth. Because if they are stabilized, the next thing is, he trusts in you. So, do you want to enjoy true peace? Is it escaping you? Then, walk in faithfulness to his word, and you will enjoy grace and peace. In other words, be obsessed with the word of God. Be obsessed with it. That should be your only obsession. If you're really obsessed with it, then the peace that's escaping you, you'll find it. That's what this prophecy means here. In any case, the apostle indicates that the source of grace and peace is God. However, he mentions two members of the Godhead as a source of grace and peace, as in the last phrase then of verse 3, where it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that whole phrase can also be translated this way. This is from my own translation of it. And it says, from God, namely, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's a little bit different from most versions, because I translated from God, namely, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the literal translation, we have taken the words Father and the Lord as what is described as being in opposition to the word God. Hence, from this literal translation, it will be clear that the source of grace and the source of peace is the Father, the Son, or really God, although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. He's not mentioned because generally the Holy Spirit is the one that administers peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So it is the Holy Spirit that administers it. And the way you and I will enjoy this peace is never to allow ourselves go on minutes or hours without the Holy Spirit being in control. Because once we lose the control of the Spirit, in other words, when he doesn't control us, doesn't fill our soul, peace will escape. So if you want to meet that peace, if you want to have it all the time, mind your soul. Examine your thinking all the time to know who is in control, your sin nature or the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is always in control, frequently controlling ourselves, then we will experience this peace that Paul wished to Philemon and the church also that meets in his house. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth so that we continue to seek to maintain fellowship with you in order to enjoy the peace that you have promised us. This we request in Christ's name.